an eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's only one letter to the seven churches of Asia that has nothing negative in it. Some have some good and some bad, but there's really nothing good said about this church. And if you preach on Laodicea, I guess it'll be considered a negative lesson. I think what I could say is Joel Osteen has probably never preached a lesson on Laodicea. I don't think he's ever preached anything negative in his life. But Laodicea helps us to understand something, that there is always the need to recognize when failures are there, when shortcomings are taking place, so that that can be addressed. Preaching of the gospel, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, is not just about exhortation, it's also about reproof and rebuke. And that's what Jesus is doing to Laodicea. But he has nothing but love in his heart for them as he says this and the things that he has to say. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. He had great love for these brethren, but they were in trouble. And he uses this illustration of lukewarm water, something nobody wants. Maybe you want hot coffee or you want cold iced tea, but you don't want warm tap water to drink. Nobody wants that. This would have had a particular application in Laodicea. The waters for Laodicea came from hot springs from the hills nearby and were channeled down through aqueducts into the city. And by the time they got to the city, the water was lukewarm. And so most of the water that was available in Laodicea, unless it was heated up, was lukewarm water. And so they understood this principle very well, and that it was a strong, warm mineral water. So in some ways, Jesus is using an illustration that they would understand, that the taste he had in his mouth about Laodicea was not a good one. On fire for the Lord? No. Totally dead? No. They were just there. And Laodicea thought everything was good. They thought everything was just fine with them. We're rich and gotten riches. Everything's good for us. We're proud of the church at Laodicea. And the Lord found them revolting. In fact, the language here is literally, when he speaks it, you're neither hot nor cold, and because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's literally what the word is. So it is a powerful statement that he is making. What's going on in Laodicea? Well, I wish I knew. I wish I knew why Laodicea was such a lukewarm group. I know from experience, and you do too, what makes lukewarm groups today, so it may have been some of the very same things. So let me suggest to you some things that we should be forewarned about, that we should not allow to happen in a congregation, so that we do not reach the level of lukewarmness, that we do not reach a point of being very satisfied with ourselves and thinking everything's fine and no need to go forward. So let me just make three or four points about that tonight. Now, before I make this first point, I might say to you, if your reaction so far is, I don't really want to hear this, I've heard lessons on Laodicea, I'm not really interested in this, well, then this first point's for you, because one of the first problems in congregations, things that kill a congregation, is apathy. If you're not interested in studying the Word of God or hearing it preached or being involved in worship, maybe you need to look at your own attitude. And a congregation needs to be very careful as a group and as individuals that we do not become apathetic in our attitude about what we do when we come together to worship, what we do as a work, or as a local congregation. I mean, this is serious business. And certainly, apathy could be something that characterizes a lukewarm church. When effort in a congregation is simply lukewarm, it means that people become apathetic toward being highly involved, and so begin to think that, you know, my participation maybe is not needed. They become apathetic to being involved. And so the attitude develops of, well, you know, somebody else will teach those Bible classes. Somebody else will greet the visitors and follow up on them. Someone else will be at the work days when we have those at the building. Someone else, they'll be at the weeknight services of the gospel meetings. My being there is not that important. And we begin to, first of all, think in a congregational sense of that judgment here maybe will be at a congregational level. And if others are doing a lot of work, then I'll be okay, because I'm identified with them. Not understanding fully that we will stand before God in judgment as individuals, not as a church. And that apathy certainly spreads in a congregation. God despised the apathetic indifference of the group in Laodicea. He had no use for it. Not on fire, not dead, but just kind of coasting along. Does that characterize your attitude toward the Lord's work? I want it to succeed, and I show up, and I'll do a little bit. But could your attitude toward the work and your involvement in it be characterized by the phrase lukewarm, somewhere in between? This is what God despises, because lukewarm people are people who know what needs to be done, people who are familiar with the Lord and His work, and yet just really don't want to get highly involved in it. It's important for every individual Christian to realize the responsibility of being fully involved in the local work, of doing their very best. We're at a, I think, an important place in the growth of this congregation. That we have great opportunities before us. As leadership grows and develops, as we see the opportunities that are before us, we have to see that as we grow, and even grow numerically, that what is happening is not a situation that says, well, there's more people, so I can do less now. But rather to see that more people means there is more work to do. There's more responsibility to be taken on. There's a lot that needs to be accomplished. We cannot assume that because there are more people, then I can do less. Because we share a personal responsibility in what takes place in the work. There's so much more to do. We talked about groups this morning. And that's part of what we're trying to do in this next year. And what we're doing with our groups this next year is to give everybody the opportunity to step up and to do more, to get more involved in the work, to accomplish more, so that we can do more in bringing the lost to Christ and strengthening souls. What would be your reaction to that? Will you have an apathetic reaction to being a part of groups or being taking on that kind of responsibility? Will you just be lukewarm about it, or are you ready to work? The identity of this congregation before God will depend upon the identity of the members and their level of interest and work in the local work. Don't let us be identified as an apathetic group. We don't want to be that. Well, there are other things that I think help to kill a congregation, to just really cut the edge off of growth, good things happening. I'll characterize this next attitude by this word, pettiness. Pettiness is defined as picky and pointless complaining. I've seen so much pettiness through the years among God's people that it's just amazing to me. To see people who have the greatest hope in the world, the greatest opportunities, the view of heaven itself, the salvation in Jesus Christ, all the opportunities that are presented before them, and to be a part of a group of people who want to go to heaven when they die, that can identify with them, and yet they want to spend their time picking everybody apart. Finding what's wrong with everything that's going on in the church or in other people's lives. No one should be more optimistic than a Christian about life and what lies before them. And there's no place in God's family for people to spend their lives in fault-finding and complaining. It will undermine and destroy a group. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul is writing to brethren there about some problems they had in the Thessalonian church, they had some lazy Christians there didn't want to work and wanted to live off the brethren, some other things like that. And when you're not busy, there are other problems that develop. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, Paul said, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Busybodies. You know what that is. You know, people that are busy in everybody else's business is really what it's about. Who have no good to say about others, who are constantly gossiping about others, who are always in a position of whining and complaining and causing problems. Their attitude is one that Paul referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, where it's translated in some translations as evil suspicions. The American Standard translates it as evil surmisings, which I think is a really good translation of the phrase. It's talking about people who always surmise the worst. They always can attribute a bad motive to people, even when they do good things. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you really get mad at somebody and you're not getting along, even if they try to do something good for you, your first reaction is, "Now, why are they doing that? You know, how are they trying to gain advantage on me by being nice to me?" You know, that's how we react. That's evil surmisings. And I see too many times brethren who maybe find someone that they have their personalities conflict many times or just don't fit exactly with them, and they like to find fault in them. I think we naturally do that. But it is a work of Satan that we seek to attribute bad motives to people for their actions. We are not in a position to attribute motives. We cannot read the hearts of people. And our reaction has always been to try to seek that which is good and to return good for evil. Busybodies and gossips undermine the work of a local church because of their working behind the scenes, their complaining, their whining, all of these things going on. Another group that kind of fits in that are people that I call axe grinders. These are people who believe maybe they've suffered some kind of wrong or something didn't go the way that they wanted. And they really kind of want to make sure that the person they held responsible for that suffers for not doing things the way they wanted it done. And so they begin to work against them. They may mistreat others. They may manifest ungodly attitudes. They may oppose things that are going on in the work. Good things suggested, they may be opposed to because of who suggested it, because they don't like that person. They find things to complain about, axes to grind, and many times end up behaving in an ungodly manner and causing problems in a church. That kind of attitude poisons the minds of others and discourages fellow Christians. And I would put in this classification also those who are the perennial pessimists, that no matter what is suggested, they know why it's going to fail. And again, I think that's a part of what we do and the way we react many times. Pam complains I do this. And that is, if she suggests something to do, the first thing I do is come up with, "Well, now what if this happens?" You know, it's kind of the way my mind works. I'm always trying to think about all the possibilities of an action, about where it will go. And too many times I start with the negative part of it. "Well, you know, this could happen in that." She just, you know, "Why do you always go there?" I don't know. But it is an attitude that, if found in a congregation, can truly undermine a work. Because a work becomes stagnant and stultified because brethren are always finding fault with any idea, anything new that we want to try that hasn't been done at least for 40 years. And we have to be very careful about that. We do. I'm not talking about trying to do unscriptural things. I'm just talking about having a mindset that always finds why something might fail instead of looking at it and saying, "How might that succeed?" Those are two totally different attitudes. And the latter is the attitude that we need to try to develop in advancing the cause of Christ. Well, the Christian is the one who has a hope no one else has, who has the Lord on his side, who has been forgiven of his sins, and has the promise of God's providential help every day of his life. It's an attitude that should lift us up so that we should ask ourselves, why so negative? Why do we need to be negative? We should not be a negative people. Paul expresses the attitude, I think, of the Christian toward his brother when he's listing those characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Excuse me. You know, in that context, he's trying to urge brethren to deal with their problems. 1 Corinthians 13 is a problem-solving chapter, is what it is. They weren't getting along at all. And Paul says, you need to practice these attitudes toward one another. And what he told them to do when you look at those verses is he's talking about being patient and kind and not being jealous, not pushing yourself to the front, not being full of pride, not being rude, not seeking your own advantage, not allowing yourself to be easily provoked. Don't think the evil of the person or the plan. But rather, you rejoice in truth, and you're willing to be forbearing. Bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Be willing to endure, and look to the future, and for what is good. There's no need for pessimism among God's people. And we need to keep our mind's eye upon the good things and the hope that is ours. Well, the third thing I would suggest that really can kill a congregation is ignorance. Ignorance of God's Word. Growth as a Christian and the success of a local congregation is dependent upon being knowledgeable in the Scriptures. I don't know that we can ever say that enough. That we have to understand that we must be knowledgeable in the Scriptures if we're going to succeed as God's people. So many of Paul's letters open the same way in prayer, and where he's praying that they will grow in their knowledge and understanding. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, he talks about that they would grow in knowledge and all discernment. That's his prayer for them. A similar one in Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord, and to all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and longsuffering with joy, and so on. Here he emphasizes that worthy walk is a direct result of knowledge of the Word, growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Word. And that exhortation is just repeated over and over and over in the letters in the New Testament and even of the Lord himself, emphasizing that we must know his will. We must understand his will if we're going to do his will. We must spend time with God's will. Growth as a Christian and success of a local congregation is always going to be dependent upon being knowledgeable in the Scriptures. Personal growth is directly related to increased Bible study. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And if you want your faith to grow, you better be spending time in the Scriptures. When a congregation does not value the sound teaching of the Word of God, it doesn't value exposition of Scripture, when it doesn't value Bible classes that are rooted and grounded in the teaching of the Word of God itself, then it is right to go astray. Biblical instruction is the foundation of everything. It needs to be taught. It needs to be explained. It needs to be applied. The application needs to be made. But it must be taught. Any congregation that is not rooted in that, as I said, faces the real danger of going into error. And of course, that begins with personal Bible study. The time you're spending in the Word of God yourself and trying to understand it, that your study of the Word of God is more than just a devotional aspect where you're going to it to be made to feel better. Now, your study of the Word of God shouldn't make you feel better. It should. I mean, Certainly there are sections of Scripture that uplift and encourage. But your study of the Word of God should be aimed first and foremost in coming to a deeper understanding of God's will for your life, of God's eternal work in redemption, of all that He has done, all that He does and continues to do, as the Word of God teaches it. This is how faith grows. This is what it is rooted in. And if we're not doing that, then the church can face major problems. You know, if you don't know the Scriptures, the truth is, we could be practicing error here right now and you not even know it. You need to be personally involved in learning Scripture, not taking for granted what others are saying, but taking the Word of God to heart yourself. It encourages me to see several of our young people who I see committed to knowing the Scriptures, that I can tell they're studying their Bibles, that they're growing in their knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, that Bible classes to them are not just something they show up for, but they want to know, they want to learn, and that we will find leaders among God's people, people who are committed to knowing the Word of God. We need that knowledge of Scripture, not just in leadership, but throughout the congregation, for it to grow and to mature and for it to prosper. We must be committed to that. We can only be God's people individually and as a group if we are knowledgeable in the Scriptures and that we teach these truths to others. Failure to know the Scriptures will kill a congregation. It really will. And the fourth one, certainly I think an obvious one. But unrighteous daily lies will certainly kill a work. You want to kill this congregation's influence for good? Then live an ungodly life while claiming to be a faithful member of the University Church of Christ. Live a life that the world knows is a sinful life, a hypocritical life, and then brag about being a member of the University Church of Christ. Believe me, you will undermine this work and you can even destroy it. When a congregation has people in it like that, then the influence of the congregation will be undermined. Too many examples of that that could be given. The people who want to be known by brethren as being faithful children of God, and yet are out there in the world living ungodly lives and yet still wanting people to know where they go to church. Unrighteous daily lies will destroy a congregation. We've got to learn to have an attitude or an understanding that how I live my personal life truly affects the success of the local congregation. Every individual affects the success of this work and where it goes. We may like to think that who I am or what I do just isn't that important. Believe me, it is. You have a circle of influence around you. You have people that even watch you, that pay attention to you. And when you claim to be a part of God's people, then they watch to see how you live your life. God hates hypocrisy. And I think that was part of the problem in Laodicea. They wanted to be known as this really good church, and yet they were apathetic and lukewarm in what they did. And the Lord was extremely displeased with them. God's people are the kind of people that, like are pictured in Colossians 3 and verse 1, where he talks about that you seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where our mind's eye is. That's what we strive for. That's what we look forward to. We seek the things that are above. And that is in our heart from day to day. This is what God wants. And I'll tell you another part of that. A congregation cannot allow unrighteousness in its midst to go unchallenged. That if people are claiming to follow the Lord and yet are living ungodly lives, and it is known, and they're making no effort to repent. Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 5 about how that just a little leaven can leaven the whole lump of bread. that you can't tolerate that, that it needs to be addressed and dealt with and people called to repentance so that their influence will not begin to influence the rest of the congregation and allow people to think, well, you can live any way you want to live and go up there to the university church. We can't do that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 5, and the scriptures teach in other places, of our responsibility to each other, to challenge each other, if we're living unrighteous lives, to correct those things. We do it in love. Paul, just as Jesus saying, Laodicean church, that he loves those whom he chases. And that's why he was writing to them, because he loved them. But that didn't keep him from saying, listen, you've got real problems. You need to straighten up. An unrighteous daily living will certainly do that. It will destroy a local congregation. And a congregation cannot ignore that ungodliness. If we ignore it, if we let that be true of us, then maybe we end up with a name like the church at Sardis, that Jesus said has a name that it lives, but is dead. I hope that's never true of us. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, are we trying to build up a congregation? Or are we, by our attitudes and our actions, contributing to tearing it down? You could approach these thoughts in a different way. Instead of apathy, I could have talked about zeal. I could have talked about tolerance and forbearance instead of pettiness. I could have talked about knowledge of the Word of God instead of ignorance. I could have talked about righteous daily lives instead of unrighteous daily lives and made this all a positive sermon. I could have done that. And that is the flip side of this. But the truth is, we need to be aware of where Satan works and where he is most effective. We need to understand his tools. And when you read those letters to the church, seven churches of Asia, you see that Jesus was not hesitating to say, look, we've got a problem here. You've got a problem here. You need to deal with this. You need to, and he used the word in dealing with Laodicea, you need to repent. You need to turn from that and get your life right back with God. So, yes, I want us to be positive about the things that we can do and what we can accomplish. But we need to be very careful. We need to be forewarned about those areas where Satan can work and will work to undermine the success of this church and not allow ourselves to become the problem instead of the solution. God has blessed this congregation with harmony and unity for many years. And I see nothing but that for the future. But if we want it to continue, then we stay away from the attitudes that we've talked about tonight. And we seek to manifest those that we see here. Well, Laodicea, that church is long gone. And I don't know what happened to it. I don't know if they listened to Paul's letter or not, or Jesus' letter or not. I certainly hope they did. But if they didn't, then they passed from the scene pretty quickly. We look to the future, wanting to manifest the attitudes of God and of his people that will cause this congregation to continue to grow and to prosper. Let us manifest those attitudes and concentrate on those things that help a congregation grow, and not those things that destroy it. But keep in the back of your mind those things that we don't want to do and that we don't want Satan to influence us to do in a local work. Well, I hope those thoughts are helpful to you. I don't want to end the year on a down note. So I've got one more sermon left this year. I'm going to preach one more sermon this year. I'm sorry, but that's all you're going to hear from me. And I want us to think about some things in looking to the future. But keep in your heart and your mind how Satan works, and don't let him get a foothold in your heart and your mind that can undermine your faithfulness to God and destroy a church. Let's pray together. We are so grateful, Father, that you fill your word with good examples for us to look at and to learn from. that instruct us not only in where we need to go, but those places from which we need to stay away. May our hearts be set on the things that are above. May our goals be righteous and good ones. And may we be constantly cleansing from our heart and our lives those things that destroy faith and undermine the faith of others. Help us, Father, to be united in one, and one people here together, working in harmony according to your truth, uplifting each other, strengthening each other, and even correcting each other as we need, so that we might go to heaven together. Bless this work, Father, and give us wisdom and understanding to do what pleases you and will bring the lost to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So where is your heart before God? Is your heart set upon things that are above? Is this what your life is all about? Maybe you've been sidetracked in some way in your life and your heart and mind is lost in the world and you need to get things right with God. If you need to turn back to God as an unfaithful Christian, I urge you to do that. If we can help you in praying with you tonight, we want to do that. But it may be that tonight is the night that you put on your Lord in baptism, that you become a Christian and say, from this day forward, I belong to the Lord. We rejoice at seeing you do that. Nothing would give us greater joy than seeing one make that commitment tonight. If you're here tonight and you're ready to do that, let us encourage you to do that. Won't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?
Table's been left prepared tonight for those that were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If you'd raise your hands as we come down the aisle, we'll be glad to serve you at that time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for this bread that represents Jesus' body. We're thankful for the sacrifice that he gave. May we all center our minds there at this time. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.